Satan is bound for 1,000 years. God binds him up, chains him up, and puts him away. Now, this is interesting. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Rod Hembry.
I'm Janice.
And this is Bible Discovery as we study Revelation chapter 20. The first 10 verses, we're going to look at that in about 3.5 minutes time. So get your Bible on, get ready, because this is going to be a very good study. Corey is here. What's going on, Corey?
Well, I'm going to start to look at the beginning again, because the end of Revelation brings us back to the beginning of the Bible. More on that later. Ryan?
Well, the Bible declares that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But a lot of people, including some believers even, claim that those who call on Jesus are lost. I'll explain why later.
Yeah, very interesting. Now, we'll do that in about 15 minutes. But Janice, you're going to go in about 17 minutes. Go ahead.
My segment is called King Overall.
Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10.
So right now, Jesus Christ is setting us up in the book of Revelation. We're going to be focused on Revelation chapter 20. Today is chapter 20, tomorrow is chapter 21, and then the next day is chapter 22. As we focus on this, we're looking at the last three chapters of the Bible. Today is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. So that's really important for us to see and understand. Right now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to work in and through every Christian, every person who believes and has taken Christ as Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired and spoke through John the Apostle in the writing of the book of Revelation. As we read Revelation 20, it strikes me that we are being catapulted into the very real future. After the tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of King Jesus, Satan will be released from the pit, the bottomless pit, where he was bound. And he will continue his campaign to deceive the nations and unbelievably, it'll work. He will gather a force to battle against Christ. That's not really wise, because Satan and all his evil will be finally defeated at that time and expelled forever. Though there is great darkness and pain to come, it will be worth it as God redeems his people and all of creation. Now, this is what we get the image for today. This is how we explore what God is doing. So, I'm going to tell you this again, just a few more days, and then we'll be done. Get your Bible guide. If you don't have one, call us or write to us, or you can go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com. Just remember, this Bible guide cost us resources to make. And so if you can make a donation, that would be wonderful. Whatever the Lord speaks to your heart, that's what we need to do. So thank you so much for your donation. We really appreciate it. Now, if you're watching this program for the first time, this is a program that takes you through the Bible. We're going to start again on January 1st with Genesis 1. We're going to go all the way through to Revelation 22 again next year. So it's all new material every year. We study for each. And so we focus our attention in different aspects of the Bible in each way. Now, Father, I pray today that you would speak to people who are watching. There are those who've never seen this program before, and there are those who are seeing us for the first time, young and old. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to them your word. As we read it, as we speak it, I pray, Father, that you would use this to touch them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we said together, amen and amen. Now, with that in mind, we go to chapter 1 or chapter 20, verse 1. Here it is. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, this is important. Satan is bound for 1,000 years while Jesus Christ reigns. The time of Christ's reign is one in which sin is not driven by Satan, but by our own free will. Sin is not driven. I used to watch a program years ago, and this particular actor said, did a character, and he said, the devil made me do it. And all the sin is blamed on, well, the devil made me do it. But you can't say that because the devil's locked up now. So if there's sin, it's inside of you. See, there's the culture of sin. Then there's the devil who supports sin. Then there's sin from inside of us. It's so messy, this whole sin thing. And so that's really, really important. We need to keep that in mind. Now, this is going somewhere. So watch this. It continues to read, and I saw thrones. I did. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua or Jesus, for the word of God, the Logos, the living word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's interesting. Now look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is interesting. Now, listen carefully. The martyrs in the tribulation, yes, there were. There were people who did not take the mark, people who did not go by the Antichrist. The martyrs in the tribulation who did not take the mark or the beast, mark of the beast, but sought Christ reign with him. Okay? So in other words, Christ is reigning and reign with him. The martyrs are rewarded in a unique way. I think this is interesting because one of the questions I get asked most is, will anybody ever be able to be saved in the tribulation? Well, we know they are because we see them in Revelation. They're there. That's amazing because the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that interesting? Wow. This is amazing. All right, let's read on because this gets really good now. Here we go. Ready for this part? So now then, it says, now then, the 1,000 years have expired. In other words, when it's done, when the 1,000 years are done, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven to devour them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now listen carefully. Satan was sent to the lake of eternal burning fire. I want to make this statement. Hell is real and hell is forever. What does burning forever and ever mean? Simple. It's forever, beloved. We need to understand what the Bible says. A lot of people have a lot of discussion on this. Well, you know, that translation says this. The Bible translations in the Greek here say forever. Forever means forever. However, right now, if we come to Jesus Christ, if we pray for our lost loved ones, if we pray for our friends in the name of Jesus, something else is very true. God answers prayer. God answers prayer.
All right, well, it's time now to carry on with our Bible study, and my segment today is all about the name of Jesus. Now, there's a growing movement that says that we shouldn't pray in Jesus' name, but instead use his Hebrew name, Yeshua. In fact, some people go so far as to say that the name Jesus is a pagan corruption created by the church. So we're going to look at these claims to see if there's anything true to them. The Bible declares in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved other than Jesus Christ. But unbelievers, as well as some believers from the Jewish Roots movement, claim that this is wrong because his name is not really Jesus, but Yeshua, which is his name in Hebrew. Some of these critics also claim that Jesus is a pagan name given to him in the 5th century at the Council of Nicaea by the church, and that even the letter J is a modern invention that does not exist in the Hebrew or Greek. Thus, according to this teaching, those who call on the name of Jesus for salvation are lost. But is the name of Jesus really a pagan corruption, and are we required to only call on the Hebrew name of the Lord? Well, let's begin by looking at the basics of how we got the name Jesus. Contrary to the critics' belief, it actually started with the New Testament writers, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transliterated his Hebrew name Yeshua, or more properly, Yehoshua, into ancient Greek as Jesus. From here, the name was eventually translated into Latin, which was virtually identical except that the O was dropped. And then came the English translation, which looked identical to the Latin, but due to the influence from Old French, the I now had a J sound. And by 1629, the I had been replaced with the J.
Lastly, with some added influence from the Germanic languages, which render the S between two vowels with a Z sound, we finally arrived at the modern name Jesus. So no, Jesus is not a pagan corruption invented at the Council of Nicaea, but is simply a natural translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And though it is true that the letter J didn't exist in ancient Hebrew or Greek, it doesn't illegitimize this translation of Yeshua's name in any way. If it did, then the New Testament Greek translation of his name would also be illegitimate, since there are letters in the Greek version of his name that also do not exist in Hebrew. As for the claim that we're required to call only on the Hebrew name of the Lord to be saved, this contradicts Scripture itself, because the New Testament writers don't even do this. Instead, they use his Greek name. One example of this is in Philippians 2:11, where the Apostle Paul says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Don't miss this. Paul, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing this letter in the common language of the day, Koine Greek, and he didn't find it necessary to use the Hebrew name of Jesus. Also notice what Paul says and does not say in Romans 10:12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Significantly, Paul didn't say that whoever calls only on the Hebrew name of the Lord shall be saved. So if the New Testament writers didn't find it necessary to use his Hebrew name, then why should we? Our gracious God gives us the freedom to call on the Savior in our own native language. And Acts 2 further supports this, stating that on Pentecost, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was revealed to each language group in a way that they could easily comprehend. So, whether you call him Yeshua or Jesus or whatever his name is in your language, it's the same person. And his name means the exact same thing in all languages. The Lord is salvation. Knowing the Jewish roots of our faith is a good thing, to be sure. But those who teach that we can only call on Jesus' Hebrew name go way too far.
So as you can see, this whole idea that you can only call on the Hebrew name of Jesus to be saved is just factually untrue. And I can tell you from my own experience, many of my own prayers have been answered in the name of Jesus Christ. So this whole idea is wrong.
You know, the important thing to remember is that the Holy Spirit knows our heart, knows our mind. And the Holy Spirit understands. And I've talked with people, and I agree with you. I grow impatient, and that's wrong for me to do. But when people are determined on specific names, you know, to answer prayer and all that, the Holy Spirit hears our hearts mm-hmm. and hears what we say. And that's very, very important. So thank you, Ryan, for that. Corey?
All right. Well, over the next few days, you and I are going to be taking a look at temple imagery and imagery from the Garden of Eden that we see coming back up in the last few chapters of Revelation. And this is because the narrative, God's salvation narrative that begins in Genesis is wrapping up here in Revelation. So we're beginning to see that the fulfillment of all things and a return back to a state like it was before sin. So the first thing you and I are going to take a look at is the shadow of this throughout history, how temples and the temple in Jerusalem was modeled or at the very least had imagery and symbolism from the Garden of Eden within it.
As meeting places for God and men, ancient temples were created to reflect the ideal environment for such an event, the Garden of Eden, also called the Garden of Plenty or Paradise in surrounding cultures. The Jerusalem temple built by King Solomon was no exception. The Bible gives a detailed description of it. First, its location, built just outside the city of David up on the highest point of the hilly territory. Mountains seem to have always been associated with God, holiness, and meetings between man and God. Take, for example, the tradition that the Garden of Eden itself was on a mountain, the building of the artificial mountain that we have in the Tower of Babel incident, and the giving of the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. The temple's mountain is also biblically associated with Mount Moriah, where generations earlier Abraham had nearly offered Isaac as a sacrifice.
It seems that the temple itself was built and decorated to reflect the Garden of Eden. In front of it stood the bronze sea reservoir and the 10 bronze water carts decorated with lions and cattle. These likely symbolized the water of creation and the rivers that flowed through Eden to water it. In predictions of the future temple of God, the prophets all mention a river of life that flows from it. Perhaps the lions and the cattle on the carts symbolized prey and predator living peacefully together as in Eden and the future temple. There were also two 25-foot tall pillars whose capitals were shaped like lilies and were covered in hundreds of pomegranates, perhaps representing the two special trees of Eden. The doors to the temple were made out of wood with gold overlay and carved with cherubim, palm trees, flowers, all garden motifs found in Genesis. The inside floors and walls of the temple were covered with wood paneling and carved with vegetables and flowers, continuing the natural paradise theme. In Solomon's temple, the one lampstand of the tabernacle was replaced by 10 lampstands. If these were created in the same fashion, they were decorated to look like stylized almond trees. The back wall of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, from the rest of the temple, was decorated a bit differently, with its cherubim, trees, and flower blossoms. Its door was made out of a special olive wood, carved with the same images and covered in gold. The idea of gardens being holy places was widespread in the ancient Near East. And its application was not limited to symbolism, building materials, and carvings. Ancient kings had a habit of collecting trees from conquered or allied nations and planting elaborate gardens in their cities, palaces, and temples. As God is said to have planted the Garden of Eden, kings also took it upon themselves to be creators in their own right. Images of live potted trees being transported strikes a chord with the careful Bible reader. Perhaps a similar practice occurred in the courts of Solomon's temple.
So there we go. Just some of the imagery from Eden that was incorporated into the temple. We're going to continue this discussion over the next couple of days.
That's fascinating, Corey. Very good. Excellent. Janice?
I want to make the statement, two statements, actually. I named this King Over All. And I want to say, God redeems, God saves, God restores. We have this very interesting chapter about Satan being bound 1,000 years. I want to read verses 2 and 3, and then I want to shift it a little bit. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. As I read this passage again in getting ready for this program, it struck me so deeply again, the choices that we make in life, the choices that we can choose God as our Redeemer, as our Savior, that he can restore us, or we can choose to reject him and walk away. We see God binding the devil, casting him into a bottomless pit, shutting him up, and setting a seal on him. And yet, here's the other side. When we choose to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ removes the chains of sin that bind us. He sets the seal of his Holy Spirit on us and dwells in us. And Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Being sealed by his Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember here, Satan was a seal was set upon him so that he should deceive no more. Here we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. bound. Isaiah 61:1, do you remember when Jesus went into the synagogue and they handed him the Isaiah scrolls and he read and proclaimed about himself? And part of it was, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To evil, they're shut up. To those who come to Christ, he releases you from those chains. He releases you from being a captive of sin and gives you freedom. Are you making the association? Are you seeing these things that the power of Christ and what he has done in giving his life on the cross and raising again? And in that, we have hope. We have restoration. He goes to prepare a place for us. The devil was given the bottomless pit, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But for those who come to Christ, he goes to prepare a place for us. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this to his disciples, to you and me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What an amazing revelation from Jesus Christ our Lord. Seek after him. Be with him.
Thank you for joining us today, and I want to pray, Lord, help me to be faithful in my walk with you. In fact, Lord, I want to pray this. Help us to be faithful in our walk with you, because it is only in that walk, it is only in that calling that you have made to each and every one of us that we can actually fulfill what you have said and please you. In the name of Jesus Christ, and we all said together, amen.